It's our third week of looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And when we started this series two weeks ago, we talked about how having maybe something like a Jesus fish on your car or a bumper sticker, a Christian bumper sticker, or wearing a cross on display might affect our actions as we go through our days. They might make us more aware of Christ-likeness, as you might say, and what being like Christ looks like. But we hear from Jesus' words this morning that following him is about more than simply what we do. And we get this. It's like when we're children and our parents tell us something like, after we've been in a situation, they tell us something like, tell your sister you're sorry, or tell your brother that you're sorry. And we come off with a grudging apology, and we're not really sorry. We say, I'm sorry. And they say, no, she's not. Or, no, he's not. You know what I'm talking about? Or it would be like going through our days and interacting with people and maybe interacting with somebody with whom we're holding a grudge. We hold some sort of grudge against them. And outwardly, we're acting very polite and proper, and inwardly receiving. And throughout these weeks, in the Sermon on the Mount, we're asking ourselves this question: what does life in the kingdom of heaven look like? What does life for us in the kingdom of heaven, living as citizens of the kingdom and children of the King, what does it look like? So let's ask for God's help as we go through this passage this morning, one of the most challenging passages in the New Testament I read in my preparation, and it's challenging on many levels. So let's ask for God's help as we do this. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we commissioned our deacons this morning, and this sounds like a very official kind of thing, and it's not a word we hear very often, is it? Commissioning. Commission is basically an instruction. To put it simply, it's an instruction or a command given to a person or a group of people. It's an instruction or a command. That's what a commission is. And at the end of this Gospel of Matthew that we're reading, at the end of it, Jesus tells his followers, he gives his followers what we call in the church and in the Christian faith, we call it the Great Commission. The Great Commission goes like this, and I should have it on the screen. This is Jesus' words. This is Jesus' last words to his disciples. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always. Those great last words of comfort. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we must always keep this in mind, of course, as we're reading any of these words. Make disciples of all nations, Jesus says, and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. So if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, the point where we're at in chapter 5, Jesus has issued the call. We've read that Jesus has issued the call. His first disciples have answered the call. The call is simply two words, follow me, follow me. And they've answered. And they followed him up a mountain. And Jesus has sat down and he's begun to teach them. And people of Blythewood, we want to be students of Christ, right? We want to be learners of Christ. This is what we want. We want to know more about what kingdom life means, what life means in the kingdom. And we want to take Jesus' commands seriously, including this one. He said at one point, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And this is an image that Jesus is using. And you might have heard me mention it before. It's an image I particularly like. In Jesus' day, and indeed not only in Jesus' day, but throughout the centuries and even to this day in some parts of the world, oxen are used like the oxen that are on the screen for farming purposes. And very often what would happen is a younger ox would be paired with an older, more experienced ox. I don't know which one is which in the picture. But very often this is what would happen. So the younger ox could learn what it means to be in this yoke. And so we have this image that Jesus is using of us being yoked with Christ, which is not actually a burden at all. And I'll come back to this in a little while. But with Christ beside us, this yoke is actually easy and it's light. And in this yoke, we're becoming someone new. In the kingdom of heaven, it's not just about what we're doing, but it's about who we are. It's about what we are becoming and who we are becoming. Matthew 5-7, this Sermon on the Mount that we're going through is not just given to us to help us know what to do in a particular situation or how to make decisions, although it does that. And it's not even there just to simply tell us how to turn to God and what it means to turn to God, because Jesus talks about that too. We won't have a lot of chance to look at those verses, but Jesus talks about what it means to pray, what it means to give alms and so on, what it means to turn to God. Someone has described the Sermon on the Mount like this. They've described it as a catalyst for the formation of our character. A catalyst for the formation of our character, our inner self, our identity, who we are. I like to think it's Jesus shaking up our moral imagination. He's shaking up our moral imagination. It's a catalyst for the formation of how we perceive everything, of how we look at everything. Through formation, through the work of the Holy Spirit, because I said earlier, we always need to remember those last words of Jesus about being with us, always. And remembering the Holy Spirit's role in this. Formation through the person of the Holy Spirit, of our very disposition, and of our intentions. Everything. Having our wills brought into alignment with what God wills for the world, which God has created. This is what we're talking about. This is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus. So we sit at his feet, and Jesus teaches. And before we come to the passage that Christy read for us, Jesus has used another image, and Jesus uses a lot of imagery, and we use imagery to try and get our minds around these things, to try and come to some sort of an understanding of what it means to follow Christ. And he's used the image of light. And he said this is in 5:14. You are the light of the world. We're familiar with this, right? We've heard this many, many times. But I think it behooves us to sort of stop, lest we get too used to this line. You are the light, he says, of the world. The light of the world. At another point, Jesus says, this is what he is. John 9:5, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And here, Jesus is telling us, you are the light of the world. This is who you are. And we're the light of the world, of course, only in Christ. This is not something we could ever claim to be on our own. This is not something we could ever claim to be on our own. Or think that we're just that good, that we're light. We're only the light in Christ. Made lights to reflect God's nature and God's ways. And we're called to be light, and we're called to do. Because Jesus follows this up with these words in 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. We're called to be light, and we're called to do light. Let your light so shine before others, he says, so that others may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Not that we may be given glory, or not that people might think that we're so good and virtuous, but that God may be given glory and that God's ways would be made known, because that's what we do. what we do. And the ancient Israelites, so that's kind of the lead-in. The ancient Israelites had been given a list of things to do and not to do. The law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments, how to live in a right relationship with God, and how to live in a right relationship with one another. And Jesus tells his followers at the start of the passage, he tells his followers this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. William Barclay, in his book on Matthew, he puts it this way. He says, he writes in this passage, Jesus very definitely warns men and women not to think that Christianity is easy. He writes, men and women might say, well, Christ is the end of the law. Now I can do what I like. No, we're not a bunch of libertines. To live in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is rather to possess a righteousness that exceeds even that of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, it's more than simply about outward show. Jesus is speaking of scribes and Pharisees here. He's speaking of those to whom fulfilling the letter of the law was of the highest importance. Scribes in Jesus' day had interpreted Old Testament laws to the point where how much one could write on a Sabbath was prescribed. They said, well, you can write this much, but no more, because that would be like work. Or they had rules about how much one could lift, what weight of a thing one could lift. For instance, on a Sabbath before it was deemed work, it was down to that sort of detail. At the same time, Jesus tells them, he says, you're forgetting the weightier matters of the law. You're forgetting what the law was for, justice and mercy and faith. These are Jesus' words. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And the word fulfill, of course, it means bring expectations to fulfillment. All the law and the prophets pointed ahead to Christ, who would show what it means to live in right relationship with God and right relationship with humanity. And in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and sending of his Spirit, his followers would be able to do the same, would be enabled to do the same. And at the same time, the word fulfill has a sense of confirm or affirm. I've come not to abolish the law, but to confirm it. And in fact, expound on it. And tell you what it was supposed to be about. Because life in the kingdom was never to be simply about adhering to a certain set of rules of behavior. As such, Christ says he's not abolishing the law, but he's fulfilling it. And Jesus is about to start talking about what God intends for humanity. Somebody might ask you sometime, what does God intend for humanity? So here's the answer. That would be a good conversation to have. What was the law all about? And here it is. We teach the children this from the very earliest days, that they can remember something. So young people, remember this one. You remember doing this in Sunday school, Mix? Yeah. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The law of love. And we talk about this a lot, and we should. We're going to talk about it a lot next week when Jesus talks about extending this love even to your enemies and those who hate you. But we'll save that for next week. So there it is. Jesus is talking about a radical obedience to his words that starts from the interior. It starts from the interior. It's not just a formal outward obedience. It's not just like acting nice. Or saying, I'm sorry, and not really being sorry. A radical inward obedience Someone has described it like this: a radical interiorization, a total obedience to God, a complete self-giving to neighbor that carries the ethical thrust of the law to its God-willed conclusion. Carries the ethical thrust of the law to its God-willed conclusion of love of God and love of one another. So Jesus then goes on to talk about what this looks like in real life, which is, of course, something we all want to know, because these things look like something in real life. We're not just talking about them or thinking about them. And it seems right that Jesus starts with anger, doesn't it? He starts with talking about anger. And if there's one emotion that people in our world today don't have a problem displaying, it's anger, isn't it? It's quite acceptable, particularly among men. I think, you know, it's hard for men to show, you know, men shouldn't show sadness. It's hard to show sorrow. It's a sign of weakness and all this kind of thing, right? But it's fine to get angry. I won't go on. I could go on about that, but maybe in our small groups. It's the emotion that we can go from 0 to 100 on very quickly. We see it, right? We feel it. We're surrounded by it, I dare say. As we go through our days, we read about it online. People getting shamed online. People getting flamed. Outraged. People are outraged. People getting angry at others simply because others disagree. Is it any wonder that Jesus starts with anger? We even have a word for anger that's associated with being hungry. Hangry. This is the situation. I don't have to expound on it. You know what I'm talking about. So the question we ask is, how is the follower of Christ to live? How is the follower of Christ to live? And what does a radical interiorization of this thing that Jesus is talking about look like? And Jesus says this in verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. We all know that one. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. And here's Jesus' exposition. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. It's challenging. So what's going on here? Is Jesus setting up some sort of moral equivalency? Are we to leave here this morning and say, Pastor David said that being angry with somebody is as bad as killing them? No. No. I don't think so. Jesus is expounding on the law here. He's talking about the spirit of the law. And what was the spirit of... You've heard it said that you shall not murder somebody, you shall not kill somebody. What was the spirit of that? The spirit is, don't hurt one another. Don't hurt one another. Be good to one another. This is God's will for us. To be a citizen of the kingdom is to have one's will brought into alignment with God's. We sang in that song earlier, All for Jesus, it's only in your will that I am free. You know, I was talking about the oxen and the yoke. And you really only know this when you're in it, right? When you're in that yoke, you've known, right, that that is freedom. It's not about saying, well, I'm a good person, I've never killed anyone. Someone has compared this to a marriage in which the spouses say, our marriage is wonderful. We don't steal from each other, lie to each other, or cheat on each other, and we haven't killed each other yet. All the married people understand? This is good, by the way. Those are good things. But this is not the ideal of marriage. Right? It's not the ideal of growing in love in a marriage. It's good. We're talking about living under the law of love. To let the spark of anger flame into something else is missing the mark. As far as God is concerned, to insult someone is judged to be missing the mark. To call someone raka, that's the word. Raka, it sounds terrible, doesn't it? To call someone a fool, pardon me, in other words, to hold someone in contempt, to feel contempt, is missing the mark. And I don't want us to worry necessarily that falling, and because we fall in this, of course we do, I do, that to fall in this and to fail in this and to call somebody a fool means that you're going to hell, necessarily. Jesus is talking about three places of judgment here, note. You'll be liable to judgment. In Old Testament times, you would go before a judge. The judges, we have the book of Judges, we have judges. If something were a little more serious, you'd go before a council, like the town council, who would meet at the gate, usually, of the city. And the last one Jesus is referring, he's talking about a place called Gehenna. If you have your Bibles open, there's a little note in our NRSV Bibles. This word that's been translated, hell of fire, Gehenna, was a valley. It was a valley beside Jerusalem, which was a giant incinerator, basically. It's where they burned all their stuff, their garbage. It became known as symbolic of a place of judgment, a place of separation from God. And the point is, these acts are all acts that run counter to God's will for us. I don't think Jesus is making a moral equivalence here between anger and killing. Not at all. But I do think that a larger point is being made, which is to sit with anger, to sit with anger and to stew and let that anger, that spark, because I mean, we all feel a spark, right? But to let that anger turn into something else, to let that spark be fanned into a flame, it can begin a downward spiral, which ends in murder. This is what happens. It's happening all over the place. And Jesus knew what was going on. So break the cycle. Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let that spark of anger be fanned into a flame. Conversely, there are positive actions to take. Note that I don't have these back on the screen, but in verses 21 and 22, Jesus is talking about our reaction to something. And then at the end of the passage from verses 22 to 26, he's talking about actions to take. Be reconciled. If you have something against somebody or somebody has something against you, be reconciled. Make an attempt at reconciliation. Be reconciling as you have been reconciled to God. Come to terms with your accuser, Jesus says. And this is the active part of this group of verses. And speaking of active, throughout these weeks, we're talking about things that we can do, ways that we can leave ourselves open to God making these changes in us, making these interior changes. And what that might look like. And in his book, The Good and Beautiful Life, which is sort of shaping a lot of these weeks, the author, he writes of two things which contribute to anger. James Brian Smith is his name. He says there are two things that contribute to anger: unmet expectations and fear. And he writes of false narratives by which we live, which create these things, which create unmet expectations and fear. And he writes things like, I'm alone, I must be in control all the time, or something terrible will happen if I make a mistake, or life must always be fair and just. And I need to be perfect all the time. You know what I'm talking about? The thing is, in the kingdom of heaven, we're reminded, as we were reminded by Jesus' words in Matthew 28, that we're never alone. In the kingdom of heaven, God is just. God is just. And God is in control. And God accepts us. Imperfect though we may be, this is the good news. So how can we live into these truths? Well, there are many ways. But one way, and this is one I want to mention this morning and sort of leave us with here, one way to live in trust in the kingdom of God and to live into trust in these promises that Jesus has made and these truths under which we live about God accepting us, imperfect though we may be, and about God being just and about God being in control. One of the ways to live in this trust is to look at another one of the Ten Commandments. And it's not one we might immediately think of, although you may, when we think of trust in God, but it's this one, remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. To rest, to stop, to have a time when we stop from all our striving, because we're striving all the time, right? It's not just me. And I'm preaching this to myself too. Nicole will tell you that. To have a time when we stop and accept the gift of rest, just stop. To have a day where we pay attention to this stuff that we talk about on a Sunday morning. It doesn't have to be a Sunday necessarily. It could be a Saturday, depending on how your schedule is. But it's an act of trust that says we don't always have to be doing. That God has things under control. Smith calls it, he calls it allowing God to take care of us and enjoy life. Wouldn't we like to do that? Allowing God to take care of us and to enjoy life. And I mean, I encourage you to talk about this. We'll talk about this in our small groups. We'll talk about this as you're going from here and going through our week. What this looks like for you. What's worked. Because it takes work to do it. It does. You have to make sure everything is done. You have to make sure things are done beforehand. And then take time for things that delight us. Sabbath rest is not so that we can't have any fun. Take time for things that we delight in. Read. Have a nap. I get a lot of delight from having a nap. Light a candle with dinner. Pray. Read a passage that's of particular significance to you. Just to read it. Not to get ready for Bible study or... Invite someone to share in your Sabbath. Talked about this last week. Or accept an invitation. Because we're talking about living as children of the kingdom. And this kingdom is to shape not just what we do, but it's to shape who we are and who we're becoming. It's a kingdom in which we find our own will being shaped in the image of our teacher and that other ox beside us in our yoke, our Lord Jesus. May God help us in his grace, friends, as we seek God's kingdom together and as we go from here. Amen.